We have been looking at some of the glories of the Lord Jesus, and this is a very delightful occupation, of course, because our Bible is filled with the story of the glory of Christ. We have looked at what we have called his personal glory, that is, the glory of his deity, the glory of his Godhood, and we have looked at his moral glory, the glory of his sinless perfection. We have had a little look at what we have called his ministerial glory, the glory particularly of his spoken ministry. And last evening we were looking at his mediatorial glory, the glory of the suffering one. And we saw that there was a glorious and a triumphant side to Calvary as well as that aspect of shame and suffering. And this evening we want to look at his official glory, and I'm thinking particularly of his priestly ministry. Our Lord has been a prophet in the past, in the present he is a priest, in the future he will be king. That is a very general statement because there is, of course, an overlapping. But it is particularly the priesthood of the Lord Jesus that we are looking at this evening, and it is the priesthood of one who one day will be a priest upon his throne. Our Lord is not yet upon his own throne. He shares his Father's throne. He says, I am sat down with my Father and his throne, but in the day to come he will be a priest upon his own throne, and priesthood therefore looks forward into the future as well. I want to read, please, from the Hebrews epistle, from two chapters in this epistle, reading firstly from chapter 5, the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5, and at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 7, please. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being thy interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, that is in the Levitical thing, here men that die receive tithes, but there, that is in the story of Melchizedek, he received of them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received of the tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Mm-hmm. Now, in considering the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, there are, of course, these two men of whom we must speak as being foreshadowings of that ministry. The first man is the man Aaron, and the story of Aaron is in chapter 5 of the Hebrews letter. And the other is, of course, the man Melchizedek, and his story is chiefly in chapter 7, though there are perhaps about 6 other references to him. We want to have a little look at these two chapters. I have no sermon, but I want to go down the text and try to find the meaning, and try to find also something for our hearts as we look at this great truth of our Lord's high priestly ministry. We use an expression very often. We speak about the man in the glory, and it's a very lovely expression, that there is indeed a real man in the glory, and that he is there representing us. It is this representation for us of a man in the glory that we are speaking about this evening, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is reckoned that between Aaron and Caiaphas there were 81 high priests. I suppose that officially Caiaphas was the last of them. He rent his garments, and in a sense he brought the old priesthood to an end. But there were priests after Caiaphas. There were two more, and until AD 70, it is estimated that there were 83 high priests. Now, all of these high priests, there was none of them that was ever called a great high priest. No doubt some of them must have been great men, but not one of them is ever called a great high priest. But the man that we're speaking about this evening, our Lord Jesus, is several times called a great high priest, and called a great priest on one occasion. So it is indeed greatness with which we are occupied this evening. Now, Aaron was the first, and Aaron was the one who, in a sense, inaugurates the priesthood, or the priesthood is inaugurated in Aaron. And Melchizedek is an entirely different person, and is mentioned before Aaron, but we want to look at Aaron first of all. Now, before we come to this, maybe for the sake of those that are younger, or those that are coming, not familiar exactly, not very clear as to what exactly we mean when we speak of a high priestly ministry, can I just try to explain what we mean by there being a man in the glory representing us? And I think maybe there is nothing that makes it more clear what he is doing for us than a little story that is very often told concerning the late David Ray. I wouldn't be old enough to remember David Ray, of course, but some in our meeting might, some of the older folks, and they will tell you that he was a very impulsive and a very impetuous man. He was an evangelist of an earlier generation. Now, the story is told that Mr. Ray was on one occasion visiting in a certain town in Ulster, where at that particular time, open-air preaching was not allowed. There was a bylaw forbidding open-air preaching in that particular town. Now, Mr. Ray didn't take very kindly to that, and he decided that by law or no by law, that he was going to have an open-air meeting, and rightly or wrongly, he did indeed stand out at the corner in the center of the town and began to conduct an open-air meeting at the preach the gospel at the corner. Now, the record is that in a little while a crowd had gathered, and then the police arrived, and Mr. Ray was interrupted, and he was advised that he would be summoned because there was a bylaw forbidding such an open-air meeting. Well, he said in his impulsive way, he said, "You better prepare about 11 summonses." He said, "I'm going to be in the town 11 nights, and I'm going to preach right here every night." And he did that, and just by the way, one of the byproducts of it was apparently that the bylaw was revoked, and ever since then there has been open-air preaching in that town. But anyway, Mr. Ray was duly brought to court for breaching the bylaw. Now, he tells himself how that he had a certain legal man there representing him, and in the course of the hearing, Mr. Ray apparently decided that his representative wasn't getting on too well, that he wasn't really putting the case properly. And Mr. Ray stood up and he interrupted his legal representative, and he began himself to address the magistrate at the bench.
Now, the story is that the magistrate looked down and said, "Now, Mr. Ray," he said, "will you please sit down?" He said, "There is a man here representing you." He said, "We know this man, we know his ability, and he knows you, and he knows your case. Will you please sit down, Mr. Ray? You have nothing to say, you have nothing to worry about. Sit down," he said, "and leave it to the man who's representing you." And Mr. Ray afterwards told how, indeed, he had to sit down and leave the representation of his case to another, who was, of course, perhaps better fitted than Mr. Ray was to handle the case. But Mr. Ray used the illustration afterwards to try to describe for us the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus and what it meant, that there was indeed a man there in the glory representing us. How often we fret and vex and worry and try to sort out our own particular problems, and how often, sadly, we live as if there was no man in the glory. And to such a troubled and perplexed and bewildered heart in our meeting this evening, I trust that maybe the thrust of our ministry would be, "Will you please sit down and be at rest? Because there is a man here in the glory representing you, and he knows all about you. And I'm sure we all know his ability, and we know that he can handle things just perfectly. We ourselves have nothing to do and nothing to say. Only be at rest and leave it to the man in the glory." So this is really what we mean when we speak about a man representing us, one who actually is ordained, as we have it here, for men to God. And it is not just a ministry that brings men to God, but it is a ministry also, particularly in chapter 7, that will bring God and his blessing out to men. So there is a movement one way in chapter 5, and a movement the other way in chapter 7. And really, this blessed man, he represents us perfectly, and everything really can be left to him. So this is what then we are looking at, the perfect representation of the man who is there for us in the glory. Now, the chapter 5 begins with a kind of a principle, I think, that every high priest is taken from among men. Now, I know that this may not have an immediate direct bearing upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that it is referring, perhaps initially, to those priests who were human priests from the tribe of Levi, and those priests were taken from among men. Nevertheless, there is a principle here. It really is essential that every high priest should be taken from out among the ranks of men. And we are glad this evening that the one who represents us in the glory is indeed a real man, that he has been taken out of the very ranks of men. Now, if I were to tell you this evening, if my message to you was, and if my ministry was, that there was an archangel representing you, if I were to tell you this evening that Michael was there in the glory and handling your case and representing you, well, I think that many a troubled soul, maybe not terribly well-versed or deep in theology, but a simple soul looking for some help and some comfort, I think that many a soul might say to me this evening, "Well, you know, with the greatest respect to Michael, and I'm sure that he was indeed the archangel, or is the archangel, and the militant angel who might at times have a big ministry for Israel, but you say, you know, Michael never really was a man down here. He never lived down here. Michael doesn't really know the difficulties of men living in this old world, living in the flesh down here." I don't know that you would be terribly happy if my message was that there was a Michael, an archangel, representing you. If I were to say to you, "Well, you know, Gabriel is there handling your affairs and representing you," and I would have to point out to you that there was maybe a certain tenderness about Gabriel's ministry, because you see, it is Gabriel who comes and gently touches Daniel and helps him in his difficulties. And it's Gabriel who comes to Mary with the message of the impending birth of the Messiah. It might be there is a gentleness with the ministry of Gabriel that there may not be with the ministry of Michael. I think that somehow still you would say, "Well, with great respect to Gabriel, as to Michael, Gabriel never did live down here, never lived lived as a man, never lived in the flesh, you would be happier, I'm sure, if there was a man in the glory representing you. And this is the principle with which chapter 5 begins, that high priests indeed are taken from among men. Now, there is a lovely thing said in the book of the Revelation at the end of chapter 7, that it is the Lamb who feeds them and leads them. And the word actually is, the Lamb shall shepherd them. Now there is a paradox, if ever there was one, where the Lamb becomes a shepherd. But you don't worry about paradoxes in Scripture, because they're very, very delightful things, and the Lord Jesus used paradoxes. A paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is just a delightful way of saying things that the men of the world might say is mixed up a wee bit, but Scripture doesn't worry about the men of the world, and I trust neither do we. And if you want to see paradox at its very best, I think you listen to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and you hear him say on one occasion, he says, "Fear not, little flock. Little flock, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now there is a kind of a threefold paradox. Speaking to the saints as a little flock, and talking to the little flock about their Father, and then saying that the kingdom is going to be given to them. There is paradox indeed. So here is paradox indeed too, that there is a man in the glory, and that this man in the glory is both a lamb and a shepherd. The Lamb shall shepherd them. Now when you think of it, he who is or was the Lamb when he was down here, well, who better to know the needs of the flock than one who himself was a lamb in the midst of the flock? And if he himself was here as a lamb, then he knows exactly the difficulties of the pathways that the sheep, that the flock, are called upon to tread. And now that the Lamb has become our shepherd, we are glad that he has been here before us. And as my brethren often point out, he has had experiences that the first man did not have. You see, the first man never was a baby. The first man never was a boy. The first man, Adam, never was a youth or an adolescent. He came into this old world in complete and mature manhood. But the man who represents us in the glory, he came in as an infant, he came as a baby, and he lived as a boy, and he lived in difficult circumstances, and he grew up through young manhood into maturity. And now he has gone on high, and like as the high priests of the Levitical order, he has indeed been taken from among men. Now we are glad of that then, that there is a man in the glory, and we have already seen in an earlier evening that not only is he a man, but that he is a perfect man, and we were speaking about his moral glory, about his sinlessness, we talked about his incomparability, and about his impeccability, and also about his incorruptibility, and we saw that this was a perfect man indeed who was representing us in the glory. Now, this man has a certain dignity in his ministry, in that, like as other priests, he has been ordained for men in things relating to God. So, because of that, he must be one who knows men and also knows God. And he himself, being a man, he knows men and the way of men, and being himself a divine person, then of course he knows God, he knows deity, he is deity, and such is the high dignity now of his ministry, that in a very special way he has been appointed for men in things relating to God. And this is why sometimes we use the word mediator. And I sometimes tell about one who explained the word mediator to me, who spoke a different language. He was a colored man who came to our meeting one evening from a merchant ship. And after the meeting, we were having a cup of tea with him, and two of his colleagues were with him. And they were from Ghana. They were in Africa. Now, these three men, one of them spoke fairly good English. The second one only had a very few words, and the third one had no English at all, not even one word. So we were drinking a cup of tea with them and trying to explain the gospel, and I was talking to the one who could speak fairly good English, and then he was taking what I was saying, and he was relaying this to his two colleagues. And we were getting on fairly well until I used the word mediator, and then he wasn't sure, he didn't know what a mediator was, it was a new word to him. So I tried to explain to him what a mediator was, tried to define the word as simply as I could, and his face brightened up, and he said, "I know what you mean," he said, "I know what you mean." And he turned to try to tell his colleagues, and I said to him, "Look, maybe since it's a new word to you," I said, "maybe you should try to tell me what you think a mediator is. And then if you have it all right," I said, "then you can tell your two friends here." "All right," he said, "I'll explain to you," he said, "in my own way what a mediator is." And he said, "In my country," he said, "there are so many of us who are just the ordinary people, the ordinary men of the country." And he said, "There are also in my country men who are chiefs," he says. And I said, I understand that. There are so many who are just the ordinary people, and then there are some who are the chiefs. Now, he said, "In my district, there is the chief." And sometimes, he said, "I would like to speak to the chief." But he said, "I can't go along just at any time, just in any way, and go in and speak to the chief." I said, "Well, I would appreciate that. What then do you do?" "Well," he said, "we have another man in our country." And he said, "we call him," and the way that he pronounced it in a kind of a broken English, I wasn't sure whether he was saying, "this is what we call him in Africa," or whether he was actually using an English word. He said, "we call him the linguist. The linguist we call him." And I said, "now, excuse me," I said, is this your our English word linguist, or is it a word from your language?" "No, no, no," he said, "it is your word linguist." Well, I said, "what do you do with this man?" "Well," he says, "what I do," he says, "if I want to speak to the chief," he said, "I go to the linguist." And he said, "I tell him, and he makes an arrangement, and I go to the arranged place at the arranged time," and he said, "I am there, and the linguist is there, and the chief is there," and he says, "he introduces me to the chief." He says, "isn't that what you mean by mediator?" I said, "that's what I mean, but I'm a wee bit puzzled by the word linguist." And again I said, "is this our English word linguist?" "It is," he said. Well, I said, "you know, in English, really, this word means one who has to do with languages. He may speak the languages, or he may study the languages. We call him the linguist. He's a kind of a specialist in language study." "Yes," he said, "I know," he said, "that is why we call him the linguist," he said. "Here is a man who speaks the language of the common people and speaks the language of the chief and is able to bring us together." "Oh," I said, "you go ahead and tell your friends what a mediator is, because indeed there is a man in the glory who speaks the language of men and speaks the language of heaven. He speaks the language of God, the language of man, the language of earth, and the language of heaven. He is ordained for man, appointed for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, this being the ministry of the great high priest, I suppose that it is the Day of Atonement, which is here particularly in view, sacrifices for sins. But there is not only the ministry of making things right as far as sins are concerned, there is also this other lovely ministry of bringing the gifts of men and presenting them, mediating in the matter of the gifts that men are bringing to the altar. Now, we have had the sin question settled, and I hope that we are all absolutely sure and happy about that. The sin question is settled, and it's settled forever. And we shall see, I trust, before the meeting's over, that there is neither place nor time in our gospel for the pathetic and miserable doctrine that you can be saved and then lost again. I hope that you have such a grasp of what happened at Calvary and of what God has done for you that you don't believe that doctrine at all. It is a miserable doctrine that we can be saved and then be lost again. But nevertheless, the sin question now having been settled, sacrifices for sins have settled it, and it is all over now, this question about our sins. But now there is a ministry of the high priest where he offers gifts, mediates in the matter of our giving. We come and we want to render something, and the high priestly ministry of the Lord is essential, because, you see, when we're coming to give, we don't always come maybe accurately. And I want to bring encouragement to our dear brethren here that will come, and in the meeting, particularly that lovely meeting on the Lord's Day morning, who will come and seek to speak to God about His Son. Now, this is a very, very great privilege, and likely it is the greatest privilege that we shall ever have on earth or even in heaven, that is, to speak to the Father about His Son. Now, of course, you know that the clerisy of Christendom has robbed many a saint of this great privilege, but where there is a scriptural, well-ordered assembly, it is possible for dear brethren not only to come and speak to the Father, speak to God themselves in a priestly exercise, but they're also assisting others at the altar in that they are speaking on behalf of the company. Now, we do need one who will be an intermediary, because we don't always say things maybe just exactly as they ought to be said. Here is a dear brother, and maybe grammar is not his strong point. Maybe he uses a word that maybe is not just the best word. But you know, there is a priest, a high priest in the glory, and he knows exactly what that dear brother means. And he takes that as a gift that makes it acceptable. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, he's standing at the altar, and he's putting the perfume of his own person upon these things that are being brought. And he makes them acceptable, absolutely acceptable. It means, dear brethren, that we maybe would have to be just a little bit more gracious and more kindly when it might be that sometimes someone says something and we feel now that's not just exactly the right way to say that. We know that. The Lord knows it. And the Lord is not critical. He takes that thing and makes it acceptable. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And how often some word might be used that is not the right word, or some language might be used that is not exactly the right language, and the high priest in the glory is able to make it all right. He's able to present it acceptably, and that is very delightful. But now there is another great ministry, and that is that he has to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Now, as far as the Levitical priests were concerned, each particular high priest was himself compassed with infirmity. That is, not only the infirmities of men all around him, but he was actually encompassed with his own infirmity. So he had he was under no illusion that men were indeed laboring under infirmities. But with our Lord Jesus, of course, there is no personal moral infirmity. But he too knows what the infirmities of men are, and he can represent us beautifully. Now here is a lovely thing. Here is something which indeed we ought to try to copy, something that we really ought to imitate if we can. He can have compassion on the ignorant. Now that is not the ordinary usual word for compassion. It's not the word that you would find in many parts of the gospel. But what it means literally is, and indeed the margin of many a Bible will put it like this, that he can reasonably bear with the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Or as another would say it, he can exercise forbearance with those who are ignorant and have gotten out of the way. Now what does this mean, that he reasonably bears with those that have gone astray? Well, you see, it is possible to err in one of two ways. It might be that we say, well, we'll overlook that, we'll just forget about it. He can't do that now. This thing has got to be sorted out. If there is a going astray, and if there is an error, if there is sin here, it has got to be made right. But at the same time, there is another error. We could fall into the error of being very severe, and of maybe giving an undue judgment. But you see, the Lord Jesus reasonably bears with the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. There is an exercising of forbearance as far as the person is concerned, and yet at the same time, there is a dealing with the sin and a making right of it, and this is another lovely ministry of the high priest. Now, I want to take it to the the advocacy of the Lord as we have it in 1 John 2, because I think this is an aspect of his priestly ministry, only that the word advocate there is a rather unfortunate word. What happens when a believer sins? You see, there are many believers, and this is where they get this old falling away doctrine. What they say is, well, it's all right about the sins that I have committed before my conversion. And when I came that night and trusted the Savior, I could see that the whole guilty past was all blotted out. But what about the sins that I've committed since the moment I became a believer? And some think that these are accumulating, and that if these are not made right, that even yet, having acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior at a particular date, that the sins that have accumulated since conversion can actually now close them out of heaven, rob them of salvation. Now that, of course, is a nonsense. You see, when Jesus died, all your sins were future, all of them. Do you think that God looked forward and nicely calculated how many sins you would commit from the moment of your birth until the moment of your conversion, and that he led those on Christ only? No. Your sins and mine were all future when the substitute died. And what happened at the death of Christ was that all my sins were led upon him. All my sins, every sin that ever would be linked with my name, was judicially and penally dealt with. And there is not a sin that will be raised against me. I cannot be charged with any of them, because another man has already suffered and the judgment is gone. So that matter of my sins is settled. What does someone, does that mean then that I can sin away and sort of you can't just do that and just forget about it. Sins must be dealt with as we go along, but not penally, not judicially. They have been judicially dealt with, and the penalty is paid penally. The story is closed. The sins are dealt with. But nevertheless, if any man sins, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Whenever they dressed Aaron in his garments for glory and beauty, he wore what one scripture calls a holy crown. It was a plate, a golden plate in the front of the mitre, and it said upon it, Holiness to the Lord. And when you see Aaron going into the holy place with the mitre and the golden plate, Holiness to the Lord, he's actually bearing the iniquity of the people, representing a people who have sinned, and there he is, standing before God in the holy place with Holiness to the Lord inscribed upon the forefront of the mitre. Now, this is what John is speaking about. I have no doubt that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, Holiness to the Lord. Now, says someone, I want to know what happens about my sins and what happens to them. And I'll explain it to you as I see the meaning of 1 John chapter 2, and it is not an orthodox interpretation, it is not the usual interpretation, but I think it's the right one, and I want you to listen to it very carefully. When I was a young believer, I had a great problem with 1 John 2 and those early verses. My problem was a twofold problem. The first problem I had was this. I could never understand that I needed an advocate with the Father. Now, if that verse had been in, the Hebrews epistle, I could have understood. If it had said an advocate with God in the Hebrews letter, I could have understood it. But an advocate with the Father, I could never work that out. That I needed an advocate with my Father when I sinned. I knew that I didn't even need that with my earthly father. If I sinned, I didn't need a legal representative to sort things out between me and my father. And I couldn't understand that dear brethren would say that here was an advocate standing pleading with my father when I sinned. I could never understand that, an advocate with the father. But then, of course, I learned what most of my brethren know already tonight, that the word advocate is the word, and my brethren quoted, is the word paraclete, and it's the word comforter. And the same as we have four times in the upper room ministry of the Lord, it is a comforter. So now, here is a kind of a problem again. If any man sin, we have a comforter.
Well, I knew that this was not right either, that we certainly did not need a comforter to comfort us in our sins. That would be all wrong. It would be against the whole tenor of Scripture that I needed someone to comfort me when I had sinned. It was not comfort I needed when I had sinned. Oh no, it was something other than comfort. But then I discovered another little thing, that the preposition there, and the Greeks, of course, had a great richness of prepositions. That preposition with, an advocate with the Father, that particular preposition means that it is a paraclete or a comforter towards the Father. And I thought that I began to see just a different meaning to this verse. And I think that when once you see it, brethren, you believe it, that it is indeed the right interpretation, and that there is no sense or no idea here of a legal advocate pleading my cause before my Father when sometimes I sin. And the way to explain it, of course, and to illustrate it is this. Here is a little family sitting at dinner, and here's a boy, and as boys often do, he does something naughty, something wrong at the table. And father is annoyed with what the boy has done, and it must be dealt with, whatever he has done wrong. And the father sends him away from the table, maybe sends him upstairs, and tells him that he's not to come back until he's coming back to say he's sorry. So away the boy goes. Mind you, he knows he has done wrong. He knows that he has sinned. And he goes away sulking with maybe no idea of coming back to say he's sorry. He's got no intention of coming back to say he's sorry. But he goes away knowing that he has done wrong. And everybody knows he has done wrong. And he's away to his room. And in the room that he has left, there's a strained atmosphere. You see, and they sit in silence for a while, and maybe they eat in silence, and they're not enjoying what they're eating, and everything has been spoiled now because one of the children has done wrong. Have no doubt about it, that sin will not only weaken your testimony with men, but it will also rob you of communion with God. Have no doubt about that. Well now, the atmosphere is strained. The communion has been broken, upset, and the boy is away. But now there's another one at the table, and she's got a very tender heart, and she knows this boy. So she goes to the room, and she says, "Now look, you know you've done wrong. You know you'll have to say you're sorry. Come, come with me. I'll stay beside you. I'll go with you. Come and say your sorry." Well, you know, it's a wee bit easier with her beside him. She's a kind of a, mind you, she's not condoning his sin. Oh no, she has already pointed out that he has done wrong. And she knows, and he knows, and everybody knows. And she's not comforting him in his wrongdoing. But what she's doing is this. She is by his side, assisting him back to the Father with a kind of a moral support back to the place of confession. And when he comes back to the table with her by his side, it's all a lot easier. And he simply stands and says, "I'm sorry." And when once he says, "I'm sorry," it's all right. He doesn't have to cringe for forgiveness. He doesn't even have to ask for it. He simply says, "I'm sorry." And it's all over. And the fellowship is back where it used to be. There is a man in the glory who does not comfort us in our sinning. A man in the glory who does not condone our sinning. But he has a kind of an exercise of forbearance. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. He reasonably bears with the erring one. And in the language of 1 John 2, he is our comforter towards the Father. Now, there is so much more that ought to be said about Aaron, but we would need to leave that and make a comment or two upon chapter 7 just before we close. My brethren often use the expression, and it's a very important one, that our Lord is a high priest after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. That is very true. Our Lord does not belong to the order of Aaron. He couldn't, because he sprang out of Judah, as another chapter will tell us. And of that tribe, Moses doesn't know anything concerning the priesthood. So the Lord Jesus is from Judah, and all these Aaronic priests are from the family, from the house of Aaron, and from the tribe of Levi. So our Lord is not a priest after the order of Aaron. Nevertheless, he has a priesthood, and it is after the pattern of Aaron. And so many things that Aaron did, our Lord does only more perfectly, and brings them to fruition and to culmination. So after the order of Aaron, and that is the story of chapter 5. But now we come to this expression, after the order of Melchizedek, and we've got to inquire as to who or what this man Melchizedek was. Melchizedek. Well, there's a lovely thing said at the end of chapter 6, that our Lord Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, has entered within the veil for us as a forerunner. Now, the very idea of a high priest being a forerunner, that must have been an entirely new concept to the mind of every intelligent Jew. You see, no Jewish high priest was a forerunner. It was the great characteristic of the Jewish high priest, the Levitical high priest, that he went where nobody else could follow. That was the great characteristic. He went in, the veil swung behind him, nobody else could follow him there. He went in alone. The high priest was not a forerunner. But we have a high priest who, after the order of Melchizedek, has become a forerunner, and he has entered within the veil as a forerunner. Now we already enter in spirit, in heart, and one day we shall literally enter in where he is, and he will receive us in that day. But meantime, what does this mean now, that we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Now this Melchizedek, there's such a kind of an aura of mystery about him that some of my brethren don't think he was a man at all. I think he was. Most of my brethren think he was. He was a king, and he was a priest. He was a king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem, is an abbreviation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem. He was a priest, and he was a king in Jerusalem. Now here's an interesting thing, brethren. When you go back to the original story of Melchizedek, back to Genesis 14, that is the first mention of Jerusalem in our Bible, called Salem, the first mention. And isn't it intriguing that the very first mention of Jerusalem in our Bible is linked with priesthood and with royalty, a king priest? That's the first relation to Jerusalem in our Bible. And we know that one day, eventually, when we arrive at that Jerusalem of a future day, that our Lord will be indeed a priest upon his throne. There will be priesthood and royalty united in that blessed man in millennial days. We have come into the blessing of it prematurely, before the time we have come into the good of it. So this Melchizedek was a king, and he was a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. Every Jew, every Hebrew reader of this epistle knew who El Elyon was, the Most High God, the God Most High. But what about Melchizedek? How much did he know of El Elyon? How much did he know of the Most High God? Did he have a temple? Did he have an altar? Did he have some system of worship? Did he have priests? There is so much about Melchizedek that we don't know. But what we do know is this, that the inspired writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, he has the inspired right to labor not only the utterances of the Genesis story, but the silences of the Genesis story. He's really working on the principle that the very silences of Scripture are inspired, like the utterances. And he says, now look, this Melchizedek, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, he says, you know, he's king of Salem, that means he's king of peace. But his name, Melchizedek, means that he's king of righteousness, so righteousness and peace are together, united, kissing each other in the ministry of this man. Now he says, I want to tell you, you Hebrews, you Jews, they were sticklers for genealogies. Oh, they were accurate as far as genealogies were concerned, and when the remnant came back from Babylon, there were certain who were excluded from priestly ministry because their genealogies were not in order. The Jews must have accurate genealogies. That's why our New Testament opens with one in relation to Christ. But here is a man. Now he says, you search your records. Search your accurate genealogy and see if you can find Melchizedek. As far as your records are concerned, he has no father, he has no mother, he has no pedigree. You'll not read of his birthday, you'll not read of his funeral, you'll not read about the end of his life. In fact, the only thing that you would know about him, really, the basic thing that you would know is that he lives. He lives. Suddenly you're introduced to him, ministering to Abraham. Suddenly he disappears, and yet there's no record of his father, his mother, his pedigree, his beginning of days or end of life. And notice, brethren, that in this respect, he is made like unto the Son of God. It is not the Son of God coming into incarnate state and being made like Melchizedek. Oh no, Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. How you understand that and deny eternal sonship, I don't know. But Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is made like unto the Son of God even then. Now he says, I want you to consider how great this man was. You say, how great was he? Well, you read about him. You say, where will I read about him? I have to tell you, there are only three places where you can read about him. You can read about him in the book of Genesis. You read about him once only in the Psalms, Psalm 110. And you can read about him here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Genesis, Psalms, Hebrews. Huh. You think about that. You know that in our Bible, we have books that are historical. We have books that are poetical, five of them. And we have books that are doctrinal. If I were to say to these men who know their Bibles well, which is the greatest of the historical books, they would answer without disagreement the book of Genesis. They would tell me that all after history has its roots in the book of Genesis. They would tell me that the very word means beginnings, genetics. Everything has its beginnings in the book of Genesis. It is the great book of history. If I were to say to them, of all the books of poetry, which is the greatest, they would answer without hesitation the book of the Psalms. Five books of Psalms bound together in one psalter. The great book of poetry. If I were to say to them, which is the great book of doctrine, of teaching, they'd be divided, these brethren, almost equally. Some would say Romans, some would say Hebrews. Both, of course, would be right that these are the two great books of basic fundamental gospel truth in our New Testament. So that what I can say this evening is this, that the greatest book of history and the greatest book of poetry and one of the greatest books of doctrine, they're not complete without Melchizedek. Consider how great this man is, who fills history and fills true poetry with a genuine sweetness and who is the very substance of true doctrine. All history converges in him. All poetry genuinely sings of him. And all doctrine teaches him its very substance is Christ. Would you say, what did he do to this man, Melchizedek? Well, I'll tell you what he did. Abraham gets the sad news that a kind of an alliance of kings has descended upon the Sodom area and has taken away so many people and so many goods. They have plundered, they have robbed, and they have gone. Abraham gathers his men, and they're going to pursue. Mind you, he travels a fair wee bit. Have a look at the map sometime. Have a look at your map often. And if you have a look at the map on this connection, you find that Abraham was away down about Mamre at the time, way down at Hebron. And he travels from there up through that part of Judea, right up through Samaria and through Galilee, and over the border in the north into Syria as far as Damascus. And he pursues these five kings as far as Damascus, and he fights and he wins and he recovers the people and recovers the goods. And now he's on his way down, on his way back down with the recovered people and the spoil. Now the king of Sodom is going out to meet him. Symbolically, the king of Sodom is no good. There are three types of the world in our Bible. Sodom, Babylon, Egypt. Babylon is the religious world. Egypt is that pleasurable world. And Sodom is that world of iniquity, of gross evil. So that to this day, men of the world who don't know anything about Sodom, they talk about Sodom. And the king of Sodom is going out to meet him. Now he's going to put a proposition to Abraham. And Abraham's tired. He's weak. He's weary. He has run a long distance. And he has fought a battle. And he's returning. And when pilgrims are battle-worn and weary, they're very vulnerable. But before the king of Sodom reaches Abraham, King Melchizedek gets in, and he meets him, and he refreshes him with bread and wine. First mention in our Bible of bread and wine together. Afterwards, again and again and again and again, but this is the first mention of bread and wine together. Bread to strength and wine to cheer, we sing. And he administers this to Abraham. He says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. What does Abram do? This is important for the Levitical priesthood to remember and for these Hebrews to remember. That Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils, a tithe, he gives to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now Abram goes on his way. The king of Sodom meets him. He says, Abram, I got a proposition. Give me the persons, you keep the goods. Says Abram. Listen to what he says. He says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I not take from thee not a thread, not a shoelace. He says, I take nothing from thee. You'll never say that it was you that made Abram rich. And he goes on his way. You say, Abram, those are fine words you used to the king of Sodom. Where did you get them? He'd say, Melchizedek put them in my mouth. I would say, Abraham, is it a fair assumption that if you had not been in communion with Melchizedek, you would not have had those words to speak to the king of Sodom? That is a fair assumption. It is only in the measure that we maintain communion with the man in the glory that we can meet the king of Sodom of the present day and resist his propositions. I must close, but for the purpose of the doctrine, now, says the writer to the Hebrews, you see what has happened, he says? Consider how great this man was. The patriarch Abraham, our father Abraham, the father of the faithful, he actually gave tithes to Melchizedek. And not only that, but Melchizedek blessed him. And mind you, it wasn't a matter of Melchizedek blessing some obscure Bedouin shepherd. Oh no. It says that Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises. So great is Abraham that Abraham is the patriarch and the depository of the promises. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed the patriarch. And in a double way, this has demonstrated that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, says the writer, you're Levitical priests, he says. They take tithes. You see, all the people of Israel paid tithes for the support of the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi. But then there was what they called the tithe of tithes, where the Levites were tithed to support the priestly house, the priestly family. He says, it's by law, he says, it's a legal arrangement. The tithes are given, and tithes are accepted. But they've got, there's nothing voluntary about it. It's a legal requirement that the Israel has got to give tithes, and the Levites have got to give tithes. But there was no legal requirement for Abraham to give tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek received the tithes, not because of any commandment. It was a voluntary acknowledgement of the greatness of Melchizedek. Your father Abraham, the patriarch, he in whom the promises had been deposited, he says, he gave tithes to Abraham, and there is no argument about it, he said. It is a well-known fact that the less is blessed of the better. Now, he says, As I may so say, Levi, the tribe of Levi, from whom the priesthood came, the Levitical priesthood, was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. He says, in fact, Levi, in the loins of Abraham, has paid tithes in acknowledgement of the superiority of Melchizedek. He says, look, you see those priests that are standing daily ministering in the temple? Forget about us. Forget about them. We are finished now with the order of Aaron. And here is a priest now after the order of Melchizedek. I'm sure you've noticed that the first three verses of this chapter 7 are one big long sentence. And sometimes at school, we had to get rid of the bits and pieces and give a kind of a presse, like a summary of the sentence. And if you were to get a basic summary of this long sentence, it's very simple. This is what it is. This Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. The others are all subordinate clauses. This Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. There is a man in the glory after the order of Melchizedek. He never dies because of that. He's got a priesthood that is not transferable. It is intransmissible. It will never be passed to another. This is the man who represents us in the glory. Aaron died. Eleazar died. Phinehas died. All these 81, 83 high priests, they died and they left the nation. But the man in the glory will never die. And for that reason, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. May the Lord help us to rest and leave our case with the man in the glory. Shall we pray?